Good morning.
Good morning. If you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning and see what these verses tell us about our Lord and what he requires of us. Romans 16, 17 through 20, hear now the word of God. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've called us. You've gathered your people that we might hear your voice. And we do pray, thanking you that you are here. And that by your Spirit and by your word, by your sacraments, you minister to our hearts and you inhabit the praises of your people. Help us, Father, to appreciate what a wonderful event this is. And what wonderful things you are doing in our hearts and lives, that we might know your great peace and your great comfort, and what a glorious God you truly are. We lift these words up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we, in a few minutes ago, did a recitation. We recited the Nicene Creed. And I do recall many years ago, I was on staff at a church that was of a more liberal denomination. The particular church I was at was probably more one of the more conservative churches in that liberal denomination, but it wasn't uncommon in that church to have lay people, who, you know, people who weren't elders, who weren't deacons, participate in leading the liturgy, leading the worship service. And on one occasion, the person leading the worship service called for a sort of responsive reading. It was a more kind of a repeat after me moment. And the congregation was asked to repeat these words. If you can imagine it, you can achieve it. If you can dream it, you can become it. Now hurry up and take those words down. Now, that quotation by a man named William Arthur Ward might be well suited, no offense, to a Disney cartoon, but it really has no place in a church service. It's, for those of you who don't know, it's more a form of directed imagery, so kind of the power of positive thinking, than it would be something that is biblical and Christian. Yet, when that was said, I remember turning around, because on this particular Sunday I was in the front row of the congregation, and noticed that at least half, if not more, of the congregation recited those words without a thought. You're saying it, I'll say it. You want me to recite these words? I'll recite these words. That was just one example of many, really, within this particular denomination that since then has gone altogether sideways. I mean, the denomination was already kind of in trouble, and now it's in a lot of trouble. A lot of the more conservative churches in that denomination are leaving that denomination for that reason. Well, what happened? Why was this happening? And what maybe 100 years ago was a very conservative Bible-believing denomination? I would have to argue that at some point, that denomination failed to follow the apostles' exhortation in the passage that we read this morning. Or as it is said elsewhere in Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." To contend, to fight for the faith. Now, here we have a funny little turn at the end of Romans. In the midst of all the greetings, in the midst of all the encouraging words, Paul makes a turn and he offers a warning to the church. Now, perhaps he does this because being warm and friendly and encouraging does not mean dispensing with wisdom and discernment, recognizing that there may be wolves in sheep's clothing. That is a warning that we see our Savior give us, and it is a warning we see throughout the text. Just clouds without rain, and they're showing up, and they're in your church. Paul starts, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." I have to say, it's been my observation that one of the greatest tools in the hands of the enemy is that divisiveness is necessarily a bad thing. Now, I've even heard people use this verse seeking to demonstrate that divisiveness is a bad thing. They'll quote this. "Know people who are divisive. Avoid them." It seems to indicate that those who cause divisions are just on the wrong side of the faith. I would say a shallow reading of it. You know, if we just kind of scanned it and didn't read it in depth. But the verse doesn't say that. The verse doesn't say avoid people who cause divisions. It says those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Certainly, there is a sense in which divisiveness is cataloged among the works of the flesh. We see that in Galatians 5. There's a place where dissensions, unnecessary factions, are a result of people who just want to fight for various reasons. But let me just challenge you with this thought. There is no religious figure in all of history more divisive than Jesus Christ. And I'm not just saying that. I'm not coming up with that. He said it of himself in Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Now, we've got, Christmas coming up. And in our neighborhood, everybody likes to decorate. And one of the favorite little signs we see, you know, is peace on earth, right? And goodwill toward men. And there's certainly a sense where we can anticipate that as a result of Christ and of the gospel. But Jesus says something almost just the opposite. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Wow. Put that on your front lawn. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And just in case you don't understand what this is going to look like, he explains, "For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And this actually did take place. Historically, we know that when the persecution came, sons were tattling on their fathers and fathers tattling on their wives, and the persecution of the Christian faith went right into the households. It is the nature of the truth, especially in a fallen world, to be divisive. The truth, like the word, it pierces and divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. I mean, it gets right in there and just cuts away. The truth can be so difficult to hear. It can be so painful, but it is so necessary. Now, we can delude ourselves into thinking that error is just not worth fighting against, that it'll just go away. I feel that way sometimes. I'm just hoping that problem evaporates and I don't have to deal with it. Let me tell you, friends, whether it's in the church or in marriages or in relationship, whatever it is, in business, but especially in the church, this peace at all costs mentality has been the swan song of many a church. Because the enemy doesn't have the mentality of, I'm going to give up. The enemy is going to continue to fight. And the enemy doesn't have the kind of boundaries that we as Christians have. If it could be said boundaries at all, the enemy will lie and cheat and steal and make war, where we're called to stay within the boundaries of the truth. Paul teaches that divisions and offenses, contrary to true doctrine, is wrong. Furthermore, those who introduce falsehoods are to be noted. The Greek word skopion, it's where we get our word scope. These people are to be scoped out and avoided. Now, avoiding isn't always easy. I don't think it calls us to be unnecessarily rude. But sometimes you need to recognize that engaging those who perpetuate falsehoods is not always a profitable use of your time. Sometimes you need to recognize this conversation is over. There's nothing really more to say. As Jesus would say, you know, wipe the dust from your feet and move on. Or he said elsewhere, you know, not cast pearls before swine. There's a time when you go, look, this is just, this person no longer needs to be engaged. They need to be avoided. Of course, this pushes to another question. How do I know if I'm right? And you're to avoid those people who are pursuing that which is contrary to the doctrine you've learned. How do you know that the doctrine you've learned is right? I mean, it's easy enough for the Apostle Paul to say that, right? He's the apostle. It's not as easy for Pastor Paul to say that, or Pastor Dale, or Pastor Ron, or Pastor Andy. We have a lot of pastors in this church, but none of them are infallible. So how do you know? How do you go, well, wait a minute, your doctrine, what you're teaching is contrary to the truth, therefore you must be avoided. How do you figure that one out? Because those people, they're standing there with their Bibles in their hands, and they've got verses, and they're showing you the verses, right? And you're now kind of deciding, well, I don't know, maybe you are right. I mean, I gave an easy example at the beginning of this sermon, right? If you can imagine it, you can achieve it. I mean, our children should be able to discern that that is unbiblical. But it's not always that easy. I thought it was quite interesting. One evening, I was teaching a class. I don't remember what it was. It was probably on end times. And I was fighting for my position. And, you know, a gentleman raised his hand and he asked this question. I thought it was a really interesting question. He said, how convinced are you that you're right? Because, I mean, I was probably sounding like, hey, I think I'm right, you know, and I'm making my persuasive argument. But I was a little caught off guard. And I had to think about that for a while. And I talked to him later because I didn't really know how to respond to that, because it really didn't have to do with the text or the argument. It was more, you seem pretty convinced that you're right. How do you know you're right? How sure are you that you're right? And so my final answer to him was, I'm not going to assign canonicity to myself. I am fallible. That's just the nature of humanity, right? Now here's where something that is somewhat archaic, you know what I mean by old, antiquated, and dismissed by most of modern Western evangelicalism proves to be quite useful, quite valuable. Creeds, confessions, catechisms. Now, I know I live in a culture where when you talk about creeds and confessions and catechisms, there's this sort of collective exhale of frustration that you are enslaved to tradition. I've heard that more than once. You have your confession, I have my Bible, you have your creed, I have Christ. It does sound very pious, doesn't it? And then you start saying, well, what do you think the Bible teaches? Tell me about Christ. Tell me about the person and work of Christ. Because it sounds pious and still until they start kind of explaining what they think the Bible means. Now all of a sudden, well, it appears you do have a confession. It appears you do have a theology of Christ. I mean, I am not insensitive to the objection, and neither should you be when you get in the discussion. Did not Jesus teach that the scribes and Pharisees rejected God's word and replaced his word with their traditions? Right? Jesus, why do you nullify the word of God? Why do you nullify the commandments of God and replace it with your traditions? I mean, that is a strong Protestant argument against the Roman Catholics, who view their traditions as coordinate or equal to the word of God. Yet more than once, just in case you haven't read this, Paul extols Christians for holding to traditions. Well, are traditions good or bad then? The real question isn't, do you have a tradition? And that's not the question at all, because let me tell you what, you have one. Everybody has one, whether it's theological, whether it's liturgical, the order of worship, there's a tradition. Everybody has a tradition. The real question is your tradition biblical? And I remember I got in an argument with a guy recently on Matthew 18. And, you know, where Jesus says, tell it to the church. If they do not hear the church, let them be to you as a pagan or a tax gatherer. And I said, well, you know, the church there, I believe, is referring to the elders because it doesn't make sense to tell it to the church. What are you going to do, go in the parking lot and start telling the church or just kind of, I mean, the only way that, you know, you've got a trial going on there and you've got to have some representation. And, well, this guy landed on me with both feet and he said, you are taking your interpretation of the church and you're imposing it upon the text. And he was kind of right. And I'm like trying to explain how I arrived at that conclusion. He goes, you know, you're just taking your position and you're making your position what that word church means. And we went around that for a while, and then I finally said, well, what do you think it means? He goes, it means all Bible-believing Christians. I'm really? And let me tell, okay, I don't know if you understand what's going on. If you're telling me that I'm wrong by imposing my definition of the word church, then why are you doing the same thing? Because the word says church. It doesn't say Bible-believing Christians, and it doesn't say elders, but we have to kind of figure out what it does say. The point is, he was doing the same thing I was doing, and that was imposing his definition on this word. Everybody does it. The moment you stop reading, the moment I finish and say, thus far the reading of God's word, I'm going to look up and I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Now, am I infallible? Absolutely not. But the real question here is, because we recognize that churches and people are fallible, they're capable of error and falsehoods. The real question is your understanding of the text something that has been proven to be true throughout the history of Christendom? I mean, is this something that we could view as sound and orthodox and historical and tested and scrutinized? Or is it just your opinion you've come up with this morning? Because I'm going to tell you, it is necessary. That's the necessary conclusion. A.A. Hodge put it this way, talking about people who really despise the notion of creeds and confessions. The real question is not, Hodge says, as often pretended, between the Word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. We recited the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was written, 1,700 years ago. It has been embraced by the Christian faith and those who embrace orthodoxy for almost two millennia. That's different than, if you can imagine it, you can achieve it. It's different than if I decided, hey, I've got a saying I want us to all recite. You see the difference there? Our church has a confession of faith. I think all churches do, although they don't admit it. And I think all churches should. They should be able to say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. Now, our confession doesn't address every jot and tittle in the vast spectrum of theology. There's plenty of room for argument and disagreement within its boundaries. We have an elders meeting today. Not all of our elders agree on every last single theological detail, but we all have made a commitment to stay within the boundaries of our confession. Now, within the confession, I'm a postmillennialist. We have elders who are amillennial. Not for long. No, just kidding. Not for long. But we argue about that. But both, you can hold those positions and kind of still say, this is what our church believes. It is not infallible, our confession, our creeds, our catechism. But they are time-tested. And they tell you clearly and up front what we believe as a church. We're not hiding that from you. And now getting back to the text. If someone deigns to teach in a manner in conflict with our confession, they should be noted and we should be wary of them. I don't have the right to just come up here and say, I've decided that as a church, we're all going to believe what I individually decided to be true. And if I did that, I guarantee you, in our session meeting today, our elders would take issue with me. They'd say, you know, Pastor Paul, what you've taught today is outside of the boundaries of our confession. Every once in a while, every couple of years, we have a ministerial oversight committee in our denomination. They get together with me, and they'll meet with, well, not just me, with all the pastors, and they'll ask, have your theological convictions changed since you became a member of the, you became a pastor, ordained pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? And they want to hear, and it really hasn't. But if I got up one, you know, if we met one day and I said, yeah, I really no longer believe in the Trinity, or I no longer believe in God's providence, or I'm a Baptist, I'm no longer, you know, a paedo, there would be the possibility that I would be removed from the position. I'd have to honestly say that, and they'd have to honestly say, well, you're holding a view that's outside of the boundaries of what our church believes to be biblical. You understand? We have to be careful not to recite heresies. We need to be aware of them. And let me tell you something else, just in case you're kind of going, well, what difference does it make? All errors, all falsehoods begin somewhere and they go somewhere. And I have this view, and I'm not by myself in this, that when you get your soteriology right, when you get your salvation right, and which is, you know, the heart of the gospel, right? We are saved by grace through faith. When we get that'll begin to inform everything else. If we understand the cross, if we really understand the cross, that will inform our understanding of the Holy Spirit. That will inform our end times. That will inform our ecclesiology, how church service is to be. That'll be, and let me tell you something else. When you get through those things wrong, when there is error, that which is targeted, whether wittingly or unwittingly, but certainly by the enemy, is also the cross. The enemy wants the cross to be of no effect. The enemy wants the cross to be removed. The enemy wants us to have misunderstandings about the character and nature of the person and work of Christ and what he did on the cross. And all error, all falsehood is going to end up there. And so it needs to be ferreted out. We need to scope in on those presenting that, and we need to be wary of them and, as Paul says, avoid them. Now, Paul will point out here our vulnerabilities in the next verse. He writes, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple of the simple." Now, the first thing to notice here is that the villains in this passage are presenting themselves as Christians. We know that because Paul is saying they're not serving the Lord. I mean, they may say they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They have some other motivation. In this case, he says their own belly, which really amounts to the flesh. It's hard to tell what somebody else's motivation is, really, unless they tell you. But it's power, it's money, prestige, whatever, pride. I mean, he's basically saying they're not serving Christ when they do this. They're serving something else. But what we can at least be aware of, and what he warns of, is smooth words and flattering speech. So that's, because these guys, these people, they're proselytizing, right? They want disciples. They want followers. They don't have error, and they're holding it to themselves. They have error, and they're trying to get people to jump on their bandwagon. Let's not underestimate how dark this is. At the end of the section, the Apostle Paul is going to link their works with Satan. I mean, he doesn't always do that, but he will here. I mean, he's going to link this issue with the works of the devil. Now, the simple. We all might be very confident that we are not the simple-minded people of whom Paul writes. Right? You're like, that's not me. I'm not simple. We're not among those in Proverbs 14, 15a. We're not one of these, right? The simple believes everything. Is that you? Is that me? Because I wouldn't have thought it was me. And I wouldn't have thought it was three-quarters of the church reciting a heresy. No. We all view ourselves among those in the second half of the verse. Proverbs 14b. But the prudent gives thought to his steps. We all think we're that, don't we? I mean, which is a big dangerous thing, by the way, because pride goeth before a fall. I mean, the moment you're like going, hey, I'm just too sharp. I'm too prudent. I'm too wise. I'm too savvy. There, nobody's going to fool me. We must apply our minds with diligence, lest we fall into that category, I think, so aptly stated by G.K. Chesterton. He's got a lot of nice quotes. This is one of them. When a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing. He believes in anything. I mean, again, people who are fall into that category, they don't view themselves as in that category. They view themselves as sophisticated. They're too smart to believe in God. What do you believe in? Well, that becomes an entirely different discussion. I have to say, though, and I don't want to sound overly self-deprecating about the culture in which I live. I mean, I guess I agree with Michael Medved that we live on the greatest country in God's green earth and all that stuff. I mean, I'm very patriotic, and I still think America is a great country, and I don't want to sound, again, negative. But when I see the books, even or especially the so-called Christian books, or the movies, even or especially the so-called Christian movies, or the songs, even or especially the so-called Christian songs that are so popular today, The Shack. I mean, I have Christian people coming up to me and just going, Pastor Paul, have you seen The Shack? Oh, you know, and they're just so warmed by it. Let me tell you, it's heretical. People shaken by the Da Vinci Code. I had to write an article. I had to do a class so that people didn't believe Dan Brown's faction. I got to call it faction because it's half fact and half fiction. And on and on. I mean, the list continues. A number of years ago, the prayer of Jabez, you know, and on. It's like we live, it's almost like modern Western evangelicalism has become a ship of fools. And if you have the right lighting and the right music and smooth and flattering presentation, it's almost like we'll just believe anything. We've lost all discernment. We need to be critical in our thinking. Paul then dials in on what might cause this vulnerability on our parts. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So this church at Rome, it had received worldwide recognition as being a faithful church, we saw in chapter 1, and here an obedient church. Either it's a faith, with all its problems, by the way, because as we went through Romans, we saw there were problems, but nonetheless, they were viewed as a faithful and obedient church, and Paul rejoices in it, as well he should. I mean, in a much non-apostolic way, you know, I rejoice when I see things in our church, and people ask me about the church, and I think about, you know, and I hear other people, you know, my wife will just make the statement, she's like, you know, we have such a wonderful church, and like, I like to hear my wife say that, you know, because she's very, very honest, and she's not going to say that if she doesn't mean it, and it's a wonderful thing when people are faithful and obedient. Yet, tender-hearted, faithful Christians easily become a target for charlatans. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know that I'm talking about how we got to be wise and discerning and all that stuff. I don't know how good I am at that. I mean, I'm kind of a soft touch. Just ask my kids. Ask my kids who they go to when they want something. So I'm not saying this as somebody who's mastered it. It's a very much a we thing. It's us, our issue. I remember my wife and I were just in Italy, and we toured cathedrals in Rome, a lot of cathedrals. Some of these cathedrals valued, I'm sure, in the hundreds of millions of dollars. I mean, St. Peter's has got to be worth $1 billion plus. And it was common to see panhandlers striking very dramatic poses in an effort to appeal to those tourists who might visit these churches. You understand what I'm saying here? So you're going to walk into this gigantic basilica, and out front, there's a woman kneeling down, holding a cup, you know, in rags. A lot of this. And I have to say, there is a sense in which one feels quite duplicitous walking into a multi-million dollar chapel while ignoring the destitute person sitting outside holding a paper cup. You understand? I mean, they're plucking at my heartstrings. And I'm walking there and I'm thinking, how much is a euro? And, you know, how many people, you know, some of them right at the door. You can't walk in without walking right by them. Because they know the type of people who are at least kind of looking at the church, if you're at all kind of sensitive to what's going on here, what a hypocrite you would be to look at how wonderful this is and ignore that. You don't want to be, you know, one of the Jews on the road to Jericho passing by, you know, the injured person. You want to be the Samaritan. Now, since panhandling, I'm going to take a little turn here. You understand the point, though. The point here is Paul saying, look at your warm, faithful, tender-hearted, obedient people. And so there are evil people who are going to take advantage of you. And you need to be savvy to that. You understand that's the issue. But I know that the panhandling question always comes up. Do we give or do we not give? So let me give you my take on this. And then we'll move on. Do I give to panhandlers? You know what a panhandler is, right? Person asking for money. Apparently homeless person or what have you. Let me just say that my MO, when it comes to the homeless or a street person, is to immediately examine if there is a dire or severe immediate need, like assess. In other words, is there imminent danger of death or close to death, maybe exposure, or maybe they actually are starving, or some other thing that's threatening their lives. And this has happened to me, and I have at times when I'm like going, this guy's in the gutter out, I can't walk away. I mean, this has happened more than once in my life. I think it'd be wrong to walk away from that scene. I think it's wrong to walk away from somebody who is definitely, genuinely in immediate need of something to sustain their life. But if there is no immediate or severe danger, the wise move, and let me just talk to you, because I know we have a church of people who are tender-hearted people. I know you. If there is no immediate severe danger, the wise move for those who have a conviction for the hungry and the homeless, let me tell you, it runs deeper than the immediate assuaging of your guilt by giving the person a $5 bill and then feeling better about the rest of your day. It goes deeper than that. I know it feels good to give the money, right? You're like, hey, I gave it, and maybe it'll be good, maybe it'll won't, we don't really know. But let me just tell you, that's not the way to approach it. If you have a conviction for the homeless or the hungry, you need to involve yourself in a homeless hunger ministry. And there are plenty of them where there is wisdom to the way people are treated and helped. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just a matter of going, hey, I'm going to feel good if I do this, I'm going to feel bad if I do that. If there's really a conviction going, look, I am really bothered by the fact that there are so many homeless people, there are so many hungry people, then you need to be wise in the way you help them. If you really want to do it, now again, I'm not talking about somebody who's about to die. I'm talking about the fact that it really bothers me that we live in a culture where there are people like that and I want to help out. Well, you figure out how to do that, and you need to be good stewards with the gifts and talents and the supplies that God has given to you. I mean, I hope that makes sense. The apostle's point here seems to be the need to exercise wisdom, lest people take advantage of your good nature. We are to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. He wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. You know, I have to say, I've noticed this. Sometimes just the opposite is the goal in the lives of a lot of people. People pride themselves in being savvy when it comes to things that are dark. Oh, I know what drug that is. I know those profane lyrics to that awful song. You know, it's like we pride ourselves on knowing and being excellent in that which is dark. He's saying just the opposite here. There is for lack of a better way of putting it, there's something refreshing about being naive. You know what I mean by that? There's something, when I see young people who, you know, maybe they're 18, 22, 23, and there's part of them that seems 14. I kind of like that, the innocence there. But there's a combination of attributes that's difficult to get our arms around because in some respects we're supposed to be grown up, in other respects we're supposed to remain children, and it's hard to get those two things working together. But we see it over and over in Scripture. Jesus taught it this way, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That word, by the way, wise, isn't sophos, the normal word for wisdom. The word actually means thoughtful and insightful. You know, you're kind of sizing it up. I kind of get what's going on here. And that word harmless means without the mixture of evil. I'm just, you know what, it's like what James says, that we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. You just don't get in. I'm not going to allow myself to be corrupted. You know, as Paul says elsewhere, you know, we talk about the company we keep. Bad company corrupts good morals. We surround ourselves, you know, and I tell my kids, if you lay down with pigs, you're going to wake up with mud, right? Or gigo. You guys know gigo, right? Garbage in, garbage out. We need to be careful. We need to be protective. We want to be ministerial. We want to be evangelistic. We want to reach out. We want to sit down like Job's friends in the dust. But what we don't want to do, and what cannot, the price that cannot be paid, is the corruption of our own souls. We need to be simple when it comes to evil and wise when it comes to that which might corrupt us. Speaking of serpents, Paul concludes, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And he does finish with that little benediction. But the crushing of Satan, now that goes all the way back to the very first presentation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Right after man fell, God, speaking to the serpent, promises. So this is the Lord speaking to the devil. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, there's this anticipation of conflict between the Lord's people and the enemy. Ultimately, the seed being Christ and the devil, and there's going to be this bruising of the heel of Christ. But Christ, and other versions say, and it's really the same word, bruise, but other versions will say, "You may bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." So there is this victory that we read of all the way back at the fall. And I have to say, the apex and the power of that victory is the cross of Christ. That's the seed. We follow the seed. That's why two of the four Gospels open with a genealogy, so we can follow the seed, and we come, boom, to Jesus. And then he lives the righteous life, and he goes to the cross, and he dies to conquer our greatest enemy, the devil and death and darkness. Paul taught that it was at the cross that Jesus, as we read in Colossians 2:15, disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. We see that victory. The victory is won at the cross. But we do read, even though the victory is won at the cross, after the cross, we do read that the devil is a roaring lion. We read that we should not give the devil a foothold. We are called to resist the devil. Paul warns that the devil will seek to snare us or to trap us. So there are plenty of admonitions for us to be aware of the fact that there is an enemy that we need to be aware of. Yet at the same time, the devil is a defeated enemy. In the end, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, we read in Revelation 20:10. Theologians have come to the conclusion, and I agree with them, that there are three main enemies that we have. We see it a lot. You hear it a lot in our church. It's in our confession. And that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And how those three kind of work together, we won't get into. Those are the enemies. John tells us that Jesus was manifested to destroy not merely the devil, but the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, why do I bring this up? Because what they're dealing with in Rome, this issue of these people who are coming in divisive, those are the works of the devil. We are contending still with the works of the enemy. So what does Paul mean when he writes, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly"? It's kind of a hard one, isn't it? I mean, I'm imagining you've read it before and said, "Well, what does he mean by this?" Because if it was before the cross, it would be easy to go, "Well, that's at the cross, right?" But it's future tense, and this is written after the cross. So he's not talking about the cross. And I don't think he's talking about, some people say, well, he's talking about the Revelation 20:10. It's the end of the world. All right? Well, okay, except if the end of the world is supposed to happen shortly, we're a couple thousand of years waiting for shortly to somehow in any way be defined as shortly. I mean, if that's the case, the word shortly, tachos, T-A-C-A, where we get the word tachometer comes, that word now becomes meaningless, right? Because shortly now can be thousands and thousands of years. People say, let me just not get to, you know, hermeneutics and exegetical school, but let me tell you something. When people say, well, because maybe some of you are thinking this, well, to God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, right? Is that true? Yeah, but this isn't written to God. It's written to us. And it's written for our perspective, not his perspective. Paul is saying that Satan will be crushed shortly. I don't think the Apostle Paul is talking about something already happened, and I don't think he's talking about the end of the world. I don't think he's kind of just immediately changing the subject and talking about end times. So what is he talking about? I think the simplest understanding is that though we battle, and we all do, against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, we can rest assured that having donned the full armor of God, that same God, the God of peace, has numbered the days of that which is attacking us. In history, whatever it is, evil people, evil kingdoms, evil movements, they have their 15 minutes and then they're done. There's only one institution, there's only one entity that God has promised will endure till the very end of time. And you know what that is? You know what that one institution is? It's not a nation, it's not a club, it's the church. Jesus offers a wonderful promise that his covenant people, his church, will persevere and prevail against darkness when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's talking about the church. And that great victory, as Scott pointed out, is not due to human power. It's not due to our ingenuity. It is due to Christ and his victory over darkness and death. So the very important question in light of this seems to be whether or not churches remain churches. Because slapping the word church on the outside of your building doesn't make you a church. I'm going to finish this sermon with a wonderful reference to our confession, which serves as both a warning and a comfort. It reads, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error." Okay. We got to recognize that, right? OPC does not stand for only perfect church. That was a little joke, but we should not even close. "And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan." And I'd have to say, we've seen this happen in our culture, in our time. "Nevertheless, there will be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will." So friends, let us pray that we remain a true church, proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us wisdom to know the truth and see the errors when they are put before us. And we do pray that you would preserve this church, that your name may be exalted above all things. We pray in his holy name. Amen.